So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the Ark, as the flood waters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavahs for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kavah and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find the same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kavah for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better. But you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kavah for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated the similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
And we got this large cable that we put our dog on, got it caught in there. I got it all out. But that was my Toro snowblower. I had my other snowblower. His name is Jared. got him out there and everything, so we got the snow. Anyways, thanks for being here and everything. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, a day that draws our attention to the promise of hope that God has made. This video from the Bible Project kind of summarizes well the overall biblical concept of what hope is. The following three celebrating Sundays of Advent draw our attention to the peace, joy, and love that we encounter in the coming of Christ. So what I want to do today in the next 3 days is preach from the prophet Isaiah. On each text in an Old Testament reading from the Revised Common Lectionary, my intent for today's message, which is about hope, is to remind us that Advent is anchored in the historical coming of God Himself as Jesus Christ, calling us into a life of hope that we embody for the watching world. So let's pray, and then we'll read Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Father God, we thank you for being present with us. You're full of grace and mercy, God. We don't deserve any of your blessings, but you choose to bless us, God, even when in turning our backs on you. You've never given up on us, but always sought us in love, sending your Son into this world to be born among the weak and the vulnerable, to become the most vulnerable of all by dying on the cross. But we believe, God, that you raised your Son Jesus from death, and that just as he came once, he is coming again to make all things new, and that's our hope, Father. God, I pray you would give us eyes and ears to see and hear the life that you call us to live from your word this morning. And God, I pray that you'll pour upon me the gift of preaching from your Spirit, that your word this morning can be preached with grace and with truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There, now we're on.
That helps. Isaiah 2. And we will read verses 1 through 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up the sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we're all familiar with the word hope. We use the word hope in our everyday language. Perhaps we have travel plans this Christmas, so we hope for good traveling weather, right? Or we might say that we hope to see maybe a new grandchild, niece, nephew, or someone. I know some of you have new grandchildren, so you're anticipating seeing them. You hope to see them. Guess what? It's also football season. Friday, the Bears won against the Eagles. And guess what? Over the next 3 weeks, twice the Bears are going to play the Packers. And guess what? As a Bears fan, I hope the Bears beat the Packers both times. But do you hear how I'm using the word hope?
Incorrectly.
Incorrectly. Yeah, see, the thing is, yes. We'll have that debate later. But the reality is that as I speak, I can say, I hope the Bears win, and I do. But that's really more wishful thinking. I want the Bears to win. I wish the Bears would win. And I know many of you want the Packers to win, and you'd wish the Packers to win. Not going to happen, but the thing is, there's no promise that guarantees who will win. There's no guarantee. We speak of hope in terms of what we desire rather than a promise. Let me say that again. We speak of hope in terms of what we desire rather than a promise. So the way we talk of hope is very different than how the hope is understood in the Bible. The way we talk of hope aligns with the Oxford Dictionary's definition. Hope as a noun means the expectation of something desired. And hope as a verb means to entertain that expectation. Biblically speaking, though, hope is waiting with confidence in a promise, knowing what God will do because of what God has already done. Let me say that again. Biblically speaking, hope is waiting with a promise, knowing what God will do because of what God has already done. You see, the biblical idea of hope is why the late Jurgen Moltmann, in his seminal book, Theology of Hope, spoke as hope being the future present to us. That God has already come in the person of his son Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead. So our future is already present to us in Jesus Christ. Hope is the future being present to us. It's a messianic hope that really emerges with Israel's prophets, such as Isaiah. When we step into the world of Isaiah, though, life is not good. The northern kingdom of Israel is either about to be defeated and taken into exile, or they already have been defeated and taken into exile. And even though the southern kingdom, Judah, where the capital city of Jerusalem is, even though it will be another 150 years before they are taken away into exile, life was very difficult. Idolatries and injustices were seemingly everywhere. They knew what a corrupt society was because their society was full of corruption everywhere. We only have to turn back actually to the first chapter and read the first chapter of Isaiah and read the oracles of judgment. God is angry because Israel, Judah, has failed to keep their covenant with God. And so the first chapter of Isaiah begins with this oracle of judgment that God is bringing. In fact, at one point, Isaiah outright calls people to repentance, saying, "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow." And he's telling people to do that because that's exactly what is not happening in society. People aren't doing right. Injustices are everywhere. The oppressed, the fatherless, the widow are trampled by the powerful. And you know, the fact is that in any society where idolatries and injustices occur, it's always the weakest and the most vulnerable people who suffer the oppression. In the book Streets of Glory, there's a story about a federally funded urban renewal project. The moment you heard me say federally funded, you know this is not going to turn out well. That's inside joke from one who's very cynical. But there's this federally funded urban renewal project that began in 1966 in the city of Boston. Bulldozers entered into the South End and Lower Roxbury neighborhoods where the majority of Boston's black population lived. Homes were just demolished to make way for new high-rise apartments, displacing nearly 22,000 black people. The Urban Renewal Project forced people from their homes to resettle into the Jewish Dorchester neighborhood, in part because that was the only other neighborhood that they could afford to live in, and in part because it was the only other neighborhood where they wouldn't face intolerable hostility. I try to imagine what it might have been like for those families just to have their lives disrupted for an urban renewal project. I can't. If you all look at me, I'm white, I'm middle-class citizen, born in the USA, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I've never known what it's like to experience injustice in my life. Maybe somebody called me a name somewhere, but that didn't really hurt me at all. But what I can do is I can empathize. When I read a book like The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, I can imagine the cruelty and fear that so many people lived with once the Nazis invaded the Netherlands. Although oppression is not something that most of us have lived with, we know other forms of suffering too. Suffering that turns our days into darkness. On Wednesday, December 17th, our church will host what we call a Blue Christmas Longest Night service. Because there are people for whom the holidays aren't so festive, or aren't as festive as they are for other people. Because the festive atmosphere is tempered by the death of someone they loved. Some of us in this room are among those who carry such grief. And along with grief, people may experience great despair, loneliness, and sadness. And so whether the suffering is from oppression or grief or any other number of afflictions, that's when the question of hope arises, where we wonder, is there any hope? And that's a fair question too. After all, as I've often said, if there's no hope, then life seems like more like a cruel joke that just ends with nothing but disappointment. Because, you know, maybe there's one or two people who go through their life without facing any adversary, any adversity, any disappointment. If that's your case, I'm happy for you. But that's not reality for most people. Most people encounter difficulties, encounter struggles. And if there's no hope, it just seems like life becomes a cruel joke that ends with disappointment. But the good news is there is hope. Hope is implied as soon as Isaiah begins saying, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And the word hope isn't there, but it's implied there. In the ancient world, mountains were thought to be where the home of the gods. And so, playing on that understanding, Isaiah speaks of the mountain of the Lord's temple, signifying God's victory over all those other so-called gods. And what's neat here is those other so-called gods so often seem to sanction the injustices of the world. They seem to sanction the powerful trampling upon the weak, but they don't win. The Lord wins. So this word of hope comes with an invitation to come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. This is the promise of hope emerges with Israel's prophet. It's not just wishful thinking. Hope isn't just having a desire for something better as an alternative to the present suffering. Hope is the reality of a new life, a new world, a new creation where justice exists, where people learn to do right, where doing what is good is the way of life. And what Isaiah is clear about is that this isn't just a hope for Judah. This is a hope for all the nations. When Isaiah speaks of the people beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, he's not just talking about peace as in the absence of violence. Yes, in the days to come, when God's promise of hope is fulfilled, people won't be killing people anymore. There won't be any more wars to fight. There won't be any more murders to report on the news, and praise God for that. We will enjoy that time, right? But what Isaiah is speaking about is a new life that's been restored and thus reordered to be a life where righteousness and justice occur every day. What this restored and reordered life means is not only a life where the weak and vulnerable become safe and strong, but it's a life where there is no more grief. The days of despair and loneliness and sadness will be gone. Forever gone. The vision that Isaiah proclaims isn't wishful thinking or longing for something without any assurance that it will come true. Instead, the restoring and reordering of life is God's promise that he's making. And which is why it's hope, because it's a promise that God is making. And not just any hope, but messianic hope. Because it's a promise that God fulfills himself in the coming of or the advent of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the reason why the Apostle Paul was able to write to the Corinthians and say, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Remembering this messianic hope is the reason why God, in his providential work, has given us the season of Advent. With all the happenings around us that are filled with grief and with pain, endless news cycles of crime and corruption, and then to add to that our aging bodies, reminding us we're not getting younger, but our aging bodies anticipating the death that we must all live through. It's easy in these times to lose sight of hope. It's easy to hear all the noise around and just be bombarded with it all and lose sight of the promise that God has made, the promise that God has made to us in Jesus Christ. Advent is the story of God fulfilling the promise he made through the prophets like Isaiah with the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is born into this world as one of the weak and vulnerable. And Jesus came to lay down his own life by dying on the cross. But that's not the end of the story either. It's not the end of the story, because when the evil powers thought they had won because Jesus had been crucified and buried in a tomb, God spoke and said, "Get up, son, this grave no longer has any power on you. They don't win, we win." And God raised his son Jesus as a testimony that God wins. That the world is not full of despair, but there is hope in this world. And before ascending into heaven, Jesus made a promise. He said, "I'll come again." One day, I don't know if that's today, tomorrow, a year from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, whatever. But one day, Jesus is coming again. And that's good news. Because he's going to make everything new. God's world will be fully restored and reordered. The promise that God has fulfilled in Jesus will be finally brought to completion. Jesus promised to come again and complete the promise that he made with his own blood. Salvation. The restoration and reordering of life. So there's an important caveat, though, that we could easily miss. In Isaiah, the oracle of Isaiah that was proclaimed as an invitation says, "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." The prophet was calling Judah and Jerusalem to be the people of hope. To be the people who would embody the promise of hope for the rest of the nations. The promise of hope has never been about Jewish nationalism, nor has it ever been about the Christian nationalism that's rising here in America. Because the promise of hope isn't about any one nation or group of people. The promise of hope is about every nation and every group of people. It's a promise that God is making for all the nations. And he wants his people, us, to be the people who will live that salvation now so that the rest of the world might know the promise that God has made and come walk in the light of the Lord as well. So on this first Sunday of Advent, so let's remember the promise of hope that God has made in the one who was, is, and is to come as an invitation for us as a church. Advent is a call for us to live out the rest of the promise, to live out the promise of hope that we have in Jesus Christ, to say we believe and live as we believe so that the rest of the nations, the rest of the people around us every day, might one day live with the same promise of hope that we live with. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Let's sing. Let's stand together and sing.